tell you that talent night starts much before 9:15. Half the groups aren't going to get the rehearsals in. That ought to give you a fair amount of warning on the great preparation that goes into these programs and the highly professional minds that come to them to perform for this particular thing. So if you get to start, well, you know, we just won't all be there. And when I was here 2 years ago, I was part of a group that practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced, and then were not called on at all. So I said to my colleagues, I said, if they're not going to call you anyway, why practice? Just hit them cold and let it go with that. But, as Mr. Morgan said this morning, I'd like to tell you that I've really enjoyed being with you all this week. I always enjoy being with Phil, too. Philip and I have shared 3 conferences this year in different places one another. We're almost getting to the point where we know some of the same stories. You have to be careful. I'm always listening to other preachers to get their stories and use them, but you shouldn't use them when the other preacher is using them, too. There ought to be some kind of integrity there among thieves or something like that. It comes kind of slow in this business, but we've enjoyed a number of conferences together this year, and I've always enjoyed this conference very much. And I thought when Woody was here with the boys and girls, I thought how much my own children enjoyed those things. I had a few in it over the years. Most of them are out of it now. They went from here to reform school. But anyhow, they really enjoyed that part with the children. And our house, in various parts, is hung with gadgets that were made in the craft at Skyland. Gadgets. Some of which are useful. And some of which just hang there. But we appreciate that a great deal. And I'm also thankful for everybody that's helped work the conference this week. I know just a tiny distant bit of how much work is involved in it. And as Mr. Phil said this morning, if you try to thank everybody, you get in trouble. But I just like to thank everybody general. How's that? General enough for all these things, especially the people that are nice to us. When the speakers are bad all week, you know. Of course, we know what speakers those were. We are especially glad for those people who are nice to us. The 2 or 3 of them, we are always especially glad for those. So it's been nice to be with you. I've been talking with you in the Theophany sections in Genesis with regard to learning to trust the Lord better. This evening I'll read in Genesis 32, and then we'll review a little bit, and we'll plunge ahead in Genesis 32. I'd like you to look at the whole chapter with me. I'll skeletonize a part of it, and then I'll read a part of it, and then I'll review for you, and then we'll all go and practice our skits. But here's Genesis 32. When we start this chapter in verses 1 through 12, we have the account of Jacob returning to the territory from which he was born. He's left Laban, and he's headed back home to Palestine, and one of the things he's going to have to do is face his brother Esau, and he is scared to death. So in verses 1 through 12, we find Jacob worried enormously about what Esau will do when Esau sees him, although the original problem was 20 years ago. Jacob is not at all sure how Esau will react. The only thing is he knows Esau has good grounds for being hopping mad, and Jacob fears for his life and for the life of his family in verses 1 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 23, Jacob takes certain strategic measures. He's going to send gifts ahead to Esau, and later on he'll divide the company too. But he takes certain strategic measures in order that he might placate Esau beforehand. And then he divides his family and sends part one place and part another, and in verse 24 we read this. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. But he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what's thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Shall we pray? We thank you, dear Father, for the clear things in the Word of God that speak to our hearts, not only about our salvation and life eternal, but about the practical living day by day. We thank you for the life of Jacob. Maybe, Lord, we've been unfair and overly critical in some of these great men. But we thank you for his life and for your preserving your covenant with Abraham and Isaac through him. And we're thankful for those children that he produced, who in time would be the line through which Jesus would come and the blessing of God known to the world. Help us then tonight as we think about this encounter of his with our God to be strengthened in it and encouraged by it and to learn again how to trust you more fully. We pray it thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been talking with you about the concept of learning to trust God more fully. I've been using these theophanies, a fancy word which means the appearance of God in the book of Genesis. I haven't touched on them all. There's not a whole lot of them all together, but I've selected five to work with in the course of this week, and that means that there are a few others that we haven't touched on at all. But the emphasis I've tried to make is that God appeared to these persons when there was a particular time of need to reassure them of the working of his will and to reassure them of their stand before him and to give them the kind of courage they needed to face whatever particular things were coming their way at that time. And so he came to Abraham and he reassured Abraham that his promises were certain. And we learn to trust him better by taking his promises and acting upon them. He came to Abraham and showed Abraham that his mercy and his justice were absolutely trustworthy. And we learn to trust him better by leaning heavily on his mercy and his justice and committing all of life to him. He appeared in a special way to Isaac. And to Isaac, he gave the information that his guidance was accurate and that God could be trusted to lead in all aspects of life. And then he appeared to Jacob, and he showed to Jacob that his presence was our portion. And that the one thing that every man and woman needs in life is the assurance of God's presence, personally with that person. And we get that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then continuing to act and believe in the Word of God in our lives. All of those things are behind us. Here we come to an amazing situation in Genesis 32. And the question given to Jacob, the challenge to Jacob, is one of God's strength and God's power. And in our own wording, it's just this. Is God strong enough for the big battles we're going to have to face? Is he strong enough to give us the might and the power necessary to face things ahead of us that we may not possibly understand the dangers and difficulties? You see, Jacob was coming back after 20 years. I know it was 20 years. I've said that about 10 times. We also know that Esau was one of those off and on again type of fellows. But when Jacob left, he left in fear of his life, and he has no reason to think that the situation has improved. Esau, of course, has grown mighty himself. His father was able to give him a kind of a blessing. He married enough people to get enough cattle in the dowry that he should have done right well. And he has done well. He's got lots of servants, 400 of them here that can fight. He's got lots of servants and lots of possessions and lots of land. And Jacob is going home now because he doesn't know what else to do. It's true that God said to him, go home. But he also has been made so uncomfortable and miserable in Laban's territory that even if God hadn't spoken, he would have had to do something. So he's going home because God said, go home and I'll watch over you. But suddenly he hears that Esau is coming. He can hardly believe that Esau is coming to have a luau in his honor. He can hardly believe that. He doesn't know why he's coming. Why doesn't he stay back at Mount Seir? And Esau is coming for only one reason. God is bringing him to show Jacob God's own strength. I don't know why Esau thought he was coming. He certainly didn't think he was coming in vengeance. You'll discover in the passage that Esau really isn't interested in vengeance. He runs up and wants to hug Jacob and treat him like an old buddy. And he says to Jacob, he says, you don't have to do a lot of things to placate me. We're brothers, you know. So Esau certainly is not coming for vengeance. I don't know why he's coming. But my impression is that he's coming because God is bringing him there to show Jacob that God's strength is enough for him and what he'll have to rely on in the years ahead. Jacob will not learn that lesson completely, but God will show it to him. There's an interesting thing that I haven't checked every reference on, but I think that I'm close to being right. When the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, I'll change your name. You'll no longer be Abram, you will be Abraham. And unless my memory is very bad, the Lord never calls him anything but Abraham after that. But with Jacob, it's kind of a different story. Because Jacob, with all due respect, did not have the rock-solid character that Abraham had. And throughout Jacob's history, the Lord still occasionally calls him Jacob, and also calls him Israel, and sometimes calls him both things in the same verse. Now, as I said a few moments ago, I'm not terribly critical of Jacob, but I do observe that. That he needed the lesson, and God would teach it to him here, but he would not be able to apply it uniformly all his days. And probably we won't be either. So that's why we fall back on a God of grace who doesn't make us walk by laws or restrictions, but who through faith in his Son receives us to himself and gives us by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God the necessary guidance to walk. The question is God strong enough? The answer is, God is plenty strong. He will give us the strength to face every situation. That doesn't mean that we need to be inactive or passive. But he will give us the strength to face whatever situations come. And that strength will be real and meaningful to us when we are looking to him. Now here's the theophany. Jacob sleeping again, left alone, and a man came and wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I'm assuming he went to sleep. There's no proof of that. He may have been wide awake all the time. He might have been eating baked beans out of a tin can, but whatever the case is, he's alone, and there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of day. He knew that the man was no ordinary mortal because he was alone. That makes sense, doesn't it? Suddenly a man was there to wrestle with him. He was alone, and suddenly someone was there to wrestle with him. And while he wrestled with him, Jacob persisted. Jacob is a tough nut. He was not Esau in bulk and size, but Jacob is not a patsy. And so Jacob clings and hangs on and wiggles and squirms throughout the long period of time. And eventually the person who wrestles with him shows his superiority by touching Jacob's thigh and putting it out of joint. And the concept is, you know, he could have just as easily touched his back and put all of Jacob out of joint. He's simply going to show Jacob the weakness that comes in combating God. And he wants Jacob to stop wrestling at that point. And Jacob says, I won't do it until you bless me. Well, he said, the blessing on you is that your name won't be Jacob anymore, which means supplanter, and in a very broad sense, deceiver, but your name will be Israel, a prince of God. Oh, Jacob says, tell me your name. But Jacob knew who he was. Jacob will say to us later, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob knew whom he was. And consequently, the angel of theophany blessed him there. And Jacob would go on his journey the next day to see what God would do. Now against the background of the theophanic account, how's that for a good word? Theophanic. Theophany is God appearing. Theophanic is the adjective for what happened when God appeared. You shouldn't have to give these English lessons at the Bible conference. You ought to just be able to let those things go and understood. But anyhow, that's what it is. If I can think of a couple other big words to make my academic credentials look better, I'll try to pull them out after a while too. But that's how the account happens to go. So out of the account, we pull two or three things. God will give us the strength. He has plenty of strength. He will give it to us. So first of all, claim his word. Now that's what Jacob does. Jacob says, I won't let go of you until you bless me. Because, of course, when he went down the Bethel years ago, God promised to bless him. When God met him at the pillows, God promised to bless him. And so Jacob, knowing full well that he's wrestling with a divine person, says, I won't let go of you, except you've blessed me. He has promised to bless me. Now I won't let go until he does. I don't think I'm pressing that too far. Claim his word. Now, I don't want to say that we ought to go out and wrestle with God. But what I am saying is, we talked earlier about how his promises are certain. Now we need to claim his word and make it applicable to what we're doing. That, of course, is why we have to know it, friends. We're all learning it bit by bit. But every bit we learn, we need to reach out and claim. I was wandering around in desperation, in my soul, worried about various aspects of salvation, and various other things too, when I heard a message on Romans 4 or 5 years ago. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in the feeble nature of my mind, I said, Lord, I believe on him that justifies the ungodly. And the word of scripture says, God counts that for righteousness. I took it and claimed it. By the time I put that together with Ecclesiastes 3:14, my worries and questions about my security were over until this present time. We need to get in and claim and know the word, but then to claim it. And of course, you can't claim it if you don't know it. And when I say know it, I mean you have to study it in context and all of those other interesting and fascinating things. It's not quite as simple as we make it sound, because every now and then you'll run on somebody, he's read a verse in the Bible, he's tried to claim it, it had nothing to do with his circumstance, and he's trying to make it his own. So Bible study is a matter of study. I had a friend who was worried because, you know, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up as eagles. And he had a physical collapse. He couldn't understand how you could have a physical collapse with a particular verse in the Bible like that. I think I was able to help him understand a little bit without getting away by just showing him that you have to study a passage in his text to see what it's saying and to whom it's saying and what it means. And that's part of really knowing what the Bible is about. And I suppose if there's any one area where we're weak today, it's in not getting people to study the Bible. We may preach on it and harass them on it and get them to outline it, but get them to sit down and systematically study it, that I think we are kind of weak on today. That's just an opinion of mine as I pass. But we need to claim his word. And if you want to call that wrestling with God, then call that wrestling with God. But we need to claim it, knowing what he said and letting it be part of us and building on the necessary part of it. Claiming it, not arguing with God, not telling him what he's got to do, not being defiant of his will, but claiming his word, making it part of ourselves. I've often told a fellow in the seminary, as one of my students, he was kind of unusual, I think, but he had taken the concept of Paul in prison that we went through in Philippians 1, things have fallen unto me, have fallen out the furtherance of the gospel. He's taken that as a verse to indicate some of the ways in which his life ought to be used. And one day in Philadelphia does not have very many good streets. It's got one more now than it had 12 years ago, which means it now has one. It doesn't have many good streets. Anybody who's gone north and south will know that right away through Philadelphia. Whatever the case was, they had a large bridge near the airport. All the traffic came over that bridge. Everybody came over that bridge. If anything happened on the bridge, you could have a traffic jam 8 miles long before you knew it. And one night, just near the crest of that bridge, coming over in the right-hand lane, the drive shaft fell out of his car. You don't go anywhere. You stop. The drive shaft fell out, and cars immediately were backed up. They could sweep by him in one lane, but without, they were backed up immediately, and he had to go out and look for an emergency telephone call to call for a wrecker and all that kind of stuff. But after he called for a wrecker, here's what he did. He went to his glove compartment and pulled out a fistful of tracks, and then he walked back to all the cars that were stalled behind him. I wasn't with him, but the man who was with him told me this. He said he went to the cars, and he said, I'm awfully sorry my car has broken down and you're being inconvenienced. I'm awfully sorry. Please forgive me. But here I have something I'd like you to read about Jesus and eternal life. Since you can't go anywhere anyway for a little trippy, wouldn't I like to read that track? Well, what that fellow was doing was claiming the concept that almost everything that happens in life can be used for the gospel if you want to use it. And so when it comes to other aspects, claiming his word. He has the strength. But if I don't claim the word, I will not get very far. God will not lose me Phil emphasized that pretty emphatically this morning, I thought. God will not lose me. But if I don't claim the word, I lose a great deal for myself. So that's the very first, and in some ways, the basic thrust of all these things in the Theophany. Now Jacob, before God appeared to him, had done a little of that back in verse 9 of chapter 32. He said, Lord, he says, remember what you said to me. I wasn't worthy, and now I pray you deliver me from my brother Esau. Oh, I pray you do that. But then when he wrestles, he says to the angel, I will not let go of you until you bless me. You promised to bless me. I will not let go until you do. The angel touched him in the thigh to show him his weakness. And sigh or not, Jacob says, I call on you to do what you've told me you do. So claim his word. I can't be more specific than that right now. I've only got 10 other points to cover. But that's an important thing. Claim his word. Secondly, let him order your path. The Theophany doesn't say it exactly, but here's what he says to Jacob. He says, your name will be Israel. For as a prince, you have power with God and with men, and you've prevailed, and the implication is, you will continue to prevail. Because you're a prince with God. So let God care for your path. That doesn't mean, again, that you don't do anything. But it means that whatever you do is subject to the will and the approval and the guidance of God. Here in chapter 32 is Jacob getting ready to meet Esau. His logic is perfectly wonderful. He makes big divisions after verse 13, and he divides them up, and he sends them ahead of him. And he says to the servants, he says, you get out in front of us, and when you meet Esau, and he says, what are these things? And he says, you tell him that they're your servants, Jacob. It's a present sent on ahead, and behold, he's behind us. But just after that, as Esau came on, they met a second group, and Esau said, what is all this stuff? And the servant would say, that's the present from Jacob. He's right behind us. And then a third group, and they'd say, this is a present from Jacob. He's right behind us. And eventually, after he'd given Esau three presents, and all kinds of cattle, and all kinds of stuff, eventually, after he'd done all that, he'd meet Esau. Esau would be so happy with getting all of these good things that he'd say, oh, you're a good boy, Jacob. Now, I'm not saying Jacob was wrong to think about it. He certainly was right to use his mind. But you see, the problem was that it was all totally unnecessary. God had said, I'll take you back and bless you. I will watch over you. I'll restore you to your land. I'll do you good. Jacob should have known that God was not going to let Esau kill him, or his family, or his children, or steal his goods. After he wrestles with the angel, he will know a little better. But even in chapter 33, he will have difficulties on that. He'll talk about dividing the family into two groups so that if Esau kills one, the other group can get away. And I'm not at this point going to fault him very much either. I see the humanness of Jacob. He may well be called Israel, but I see the humanness of Jacob scheming and working to figure out how to handle a particular situation. And so when Esau comes on all this stuff, Esau's attitude is very simple. When Esau comes on all this stuff, he says, what is all of this? And they say, well, this is what Jacob says. Esau says in chapter 33 at verse 9, I have enough. Keep that that thou hast unto thyself. Now, I'm smiling now. I've often said to myself at that point, Jacob probably says, what have I done? Giving away a ton of stuff and a bunch of animals, a lot of goods that I didn't need to give away at all. I'm not sure that he thought that, but I rather suspect that that went through his mind. Didn't have to give away a thing, and here I've given up a small fortune that I didn't need to. I'm not sure he thought that, but I kind of think he probably did. But he didn't have to do it. God was paving the way. God was preparing the path. And God had worked on the heart of Esau. We don't know much about it. But God had worked on the heart of Esau. The bitterness was over. And he's glad to see his brother. Would you believe it? Glad to see his brother. Wants his brother to come and stay with him for a little while. His brother is a little shaky on that, so he says, you go back to your home, and I'll set up shop, and we'll meet back and forth and visit his family for visits, which eventually they kind of do. But let God prepare the path. Let him care for it. It doesn't mean you don't do anything. If you'll forgive me for saying it bluntly, you do what your common sense tells you to do, and if your common sense is wrong, then you'll know it's wrong. And it wasn't common enough or sense enough, I guess. But if you begin by seeking God's mind and letting God do, then a lot of other things come out wonderfully well. I have often sat for a long time planning to meet somebody and wondering what I would say to them. It happens in the assembly when the elders go out to talk with somebody about problems in their lives. The elders in our assembly back in Pennsylvania are very courageous on this situation. If there is a problem in the assembly, we feel it shouldn't be tackled until we've prayed at least 6 months. Then we wait 6 more months to see if the people are going to move to Canada or to South Carolina. And if they're not going to do either, and eventually, I'm being a little bit humorous there. I'm only off about a month in each category. But I don't know how many times I've said, now when they come to the door, this is what I'll say. I think of all the times I've puzzled through those things, I have never once even been close to being right. You know, the fellow will come to the door, he won't want to see me. He'll say, oh, what are you doing here? And when he actually comes to the door, he says, Tom Taylor, oh, come in, oh, we're glad to see you. So I don't know how many times I have gone through with that. I used to sell brushes in Tennessee. One of the sisters reminded me, this is Georgia. I said for Saturday night that I knew where I was, and it was Tennessee, but it's Georgia. See, I really didn't know where I was after all. But I used to sell brushes in Tennessee. And my supervisor worked out of Chattanooga. He was a wonderful man to work for, I'd like to tell you. He said a lot of things to me that have been meaningful to me the rest of my life. And when I told him when I wasn't doing well and he came to see why and I told him I was afraid what people would say when I knocked on their doors, he said, don't think about it. He said, you can't know anyway. He said, don't think about it. He said, don't think about it. Do I have to say that again? He said, don't think about it. He said, you can't know, so don't think about it. He said, be positive. Say to yourself, there are people in this house who need our product. Tap, 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 tap. When they come to the door, you smile and you say, madam. Oh, yeah. Don't think about what they say. Well, I suppose that can be a little extreme. But the truth is that you let God care for the past and you come down to something like that. You can't make all the decisions about next year right now. Somebody says, what would you do if this happened or that happened? You're not even sure this or that is going to happen. So you're much better off to let God prepare the path. Now you do that by making certain that you're believing in Jesus, that you're born again, and then that your life is committed to God. So you said, Lord, I love you, and I yield my life to you. Now direct my path. Doesn't mean you don't do anything. You continue to exercise all the skills God has given you, but you exercise them in yieldedness to God and in understanding of God's will. And you go on living day by day. If you make a mistake, God will very likely give you the opportunity to correct it or make it again. But he will very likely give you the opportunity to go on and live for him. So you let him care for the past. And then I want to add a note for a third point that really is not exactly true to the text here. It's more true to Jacob's expression back in 32 at verses 8, 9 through 12, but a bona fide point, I think. You see, first of all, God will give us the strength. First of all, claim his word. Secondly, let him care for the past. And thirdly, fortify yourself with praise. I have seen God face to face, and I'm alive. That may not seem like much praise, but that was really praise. Because he knew that he was not worthy to see God. He knew that all of his plans and schemings, from a human point of view, had made him undesirable for God. He knew that he'd been locked in a struggle in which God, conceivably, could have ended his existence immediately. Except God had promised that he was blessed. And so he says, what a wonderful life I have and what a wonderful thing has happened to me. I've seen God face to face. My life is preserved. Now he will begin to worry about that again in the next chapter. That's why he is Jacob and Israel. But at the moment, he knows God has preserved my life. So fortify yourself with praise. Fortify yourself with praise to God. Because in giving our minds to praising God, to a certain extent, we get it away from our weaknesses and get it on the strength being God himself. I do know that you can't solve every problem with two or three little formulary statements like this. I know that life is much bigger than that. But I will tell you that everything is done better when it's done with praising God. And as we said in our study this afternoon, the concept of rejoicing in him and rejoicing in all the things that he's provided for us. So you fortify yourself with praise. You strengthen yourself with the enjoyment of God. You strengthen yourself by recognizing what God has done and expressing great thanks to Him for it. And God will give us the strength. Have I told you at some time, when I was living out here in Dayton, that one of the little boys in the church where I fellowshipped at that time died of spinal meningitis. He was such a nice little fellow. And he fell down with a violent fever. They put him in an ambulance headed for Chattanooga. But he passed away in the space of a few hours. His mother was a nice Christian woman. And so they had a big service for him. I and two or three other fellows sang, and the man whose church I went to those days preached. This is back in 1948, I suppose. He preached a nice message to this little boy. And as we were leaving the service, there was a woman who came up to him, and she said, "Mr. Ather," she said, "I don't know how this woman can handle that like that." She said, "If anything like that happened to my little Jimmy," she said, "I couldn't take it." And he said to her softly, he said, "If anything like that happened to your little Jimmy," he said, "God would give you the strength to take it if you'd look to God." She ran a little restaurant in Tennessee where we used to go and drink coffee when there was nothing worse to do. And I would say sometime in the next six weeks, her Jimmy rode his bicycle in front of a truck. And his life was over too. So there was another funeral, another special song. And the day after that I was drinking coffee with this preacher in the restaurant when she came up to us. And she said, "You know, Brother Ather," she said, "you were right." She said, "God has given me the strength to take it." And she said, "I love Him more today than I ever loved Him in my whole life." A lot of other things were said. A few tears were dropped on the table. But what she was saying is exactly right. God will give us the needed strength when we look to Him for it, whether we're meeting Esau, whether we're getting ready to teach Sunday school for a bunch of kids that won't listen, whether we're dealing with a family problem or a difficulty in the home, God will give us the needed strength if we look to Him. And how do we look to Him? We claim His word. We let Him prepare our path. And we fortify ourselves with praise to God. Our God won't fail us. He'll give us the needed strength. And in so doing, we learn to trust Him better and better. I appreciate your fellowship this week in the ministry of these things. I've appreciated Philip's discussions on Balaam and the numbers studies very much. I appreciated your fellowship and your participation with me in these studies too. My simple prayer is that we will all grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, trust Him more firmly. And I have this little added prayer, that if any of you have been with us all week, and have never personally trusted Christ, that tonight you take Him as your Savior. Right where you sit, He calls on you to believe on Him. If you'd like to talk with me, or with Phil, or with Dick, or with Larry, any of us would be glad to talk with you.